Thank you for your prayer, Brother Jay. If you have God's word with you here today, turn to the second psalm. The second psalm in the book of Psalms. Psalm 2. And as you turn there, please say a prayer for me during the time that I'm with you here today. Psalm chapter 2. We have come to the very last of the Old Testament covenants. We're looking at the history of the Old Testament as the covenants are the framework that the history of the Old Testament are wrapped around. The history of this earth begins with God's covenant with creation. God made a covenant with creation. And we saw that in the book of Genesis. Then God made a covenant with Adam. It was a second covenant. And then after he's destroyed the earth and he's starting over again in renewal, he makes a covenant with Noah. And then after his covenant with Noah, God is going to make a special people on the face of the earth for himself on the earth. And he makes a covenant with Abraham. And then that people that he has designed for himself on the face of the earth, which become the children of Israel, he makes a covenant with them. He marries them. In the 19th chapter of the book of Exodus, in the 20th chapter, and that's the covenant of Moses. And then God makes one last covenant in the Old Testament, and it's a covenant that has to do with kings. And it's called the covenant of David, or the Davidic covenant. And all of Old Testament history is wrapped around these covenants. They are the framework. As the brick and the mortar is attached to the framework of this building, these covenants are the framework of the history of the Old Testament. But further than that, this isn't merely a history lesson or lecture. Understanding these covenants, God is beginning to reveal in a progressive fashion in the Old Testament what he is doing in the cosmos in time and eternity. So God, with each covenant in the Old Testament, this is where it has a bearing on you sitting in your pew right now. God begins to unravel in the Old Testament progressively. That means each covenant shows a little more. God shows his hand a little more with each successive covenant. He shows who he is more and more with each covenant and what he intends to do ultimately in this universe. It's shown to us in these covenants. These lesser covenants, from the creation covenant to the last covenant in the Old Testament, the covenant of kings or the Davidic covenant, all of these lesser covenants will ultimately point to the great and everlasting covenant, as it's called in the Word of God. So now we've come to the last covenant. We're going to see a little more about who God is, who we are. It tells us about who we are and what God is doing in this world and the world to come. I want you to understand. I want in your worldview to understand who you are in God's eternal program, how he's accomplishing it, what he's doing, and what that means to you. Most of us walk with our, you know, just looking at the space right in front of our hands. I want to know what the future holds for me. I want to know what eternity holds for me. I want to know what God is up to with me. What is all of this about? What's going on in my life? What has God designed me for? What is he going to do with me? And there is no subject in the Word of God that brings that to light like the subject of God's covenants. Psalm 2. This is called a royal psalm because it has to do with a king. There are several of them in the book of Psalms. This is the first of them, Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers of the earth take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Stop right there. Let me tell you what's going on. So one king has gone and another king has arisen. Now, when there is transition in kingdoms, things typically either go much better for a kingdom or they go downhill very quickly. And that's because the enemies of the kingdom surrounding them, they're looking for opportunities. In the transition of power, there can be opportunities to strengthen a nation or to pull a nation down. And so here, Saul has gone down. The first king of Israel, he's gone down. He's died. In Israel, it is set up by God's providence, David as their next king, and the nations of the earth are looking around and they're kind of rubbing their hands and they're thinking, here's an opportunity. This young boy king has ascended the throne of Israel. We will take him. And so that's what's being discussed here. And so they're coming, taking counsel together in verse 2 against the Lord and against his anointed. Stop, and we'll look at the word anointed real quick. The word for the king, one of the descriptor words for a king, he's called God's anointed. David was anointed 3 times as king, 3 separate times. He was an anointed king. And that was common practice. When a king was set aside, he's going to be king, then God's prophet would step out of the wilderness, walk into the presence of that individual, would pour a horn of oil over the top of his head, and that was the ritual or the symbolic ceremony to declare he is the king. Samuel went down to King David's house whenever he was just a boy, following after the flocks and herds of his father, and chose him out of all of his brothers, the least in his father Jesse's house. He was anointed king. But I want you to, the word anointed, mine anointed, has a very unusual definition to it. It's the Hebrew word Mashiach. It's very important that you get that up front. Mashiach, that's my best Hebrew this morning. That's as good as Hebrew is going to get today. Mashiach. In the Hebrew, the word anointed means Mashiach. Doesn't that sound a little familiar? Messiah. Everybody knows that? Messiah. Who is the Lord Jesus Christ? He's the what? He's the Messiah. The word Messiah means the anointed one. And constantly throughout, from the time of David on, throughout the remainder of the Old Testament, whenever God refers to his kings, the kings that he's placed on the throne of Judah or Israel, he's going to refer to them as his anointed or his Messiah. And so now we see that the office of the king is going to be joined with the office of the Messiah. That's a hint about who's to come. What the ultimate king is going to look like, what his responsibility is going to be. Whenever God's final king comes, we're given a hint here that he's going to be God's Messiah. And certainly, that's true of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. They come against the Lord, against his Messiah king. And the enemy says, let us break their bands asunder, cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, and the Lord shall have them in derision. When men start to stretch their hands against God, you know what God does? He snickers. You and I get upset and worried, don't we? God's never had a worried moment in his existence. You may be upset and worried, God is not. Then shall he, God, speak to them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. In spite of what the heathen will say, listen, verse 6, he says, yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I'll declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. He calls David. Now remember, the psalm initially is about David. This psalm, he's calling his anointed king, his Messiah king, his son. It's hard not already to start looking forward 1,000 years, isn't it? it's hard for us to restrain ourselves and not begin to look toward the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who comes in, born King of the Jews, the Son of God. So we're learning a lot about the Davidic covenant already. His Messiah King is his son. Ask of me, he says. He says this to his son. God says to us, ask of me, I'll give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. In other words, you're going to have mastery, you're going to have kingdoms to the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. He's going to be powerful. God's king, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O you kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Be careful how you deal with my king. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. You thought to do my king harm. And he says in the last verse, you should kiss the son who is my king, lest he be angry and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in my king. My Messiah king, my king who is the anointed Messiah, who is also my son, who shall have great dominion to the uttermost parts of the earth. All of those things that are written in the second psalm are written about it. They're in light of a covenant, an agreement that God made with David, a king. Now, if you remember, the last time we spoke, Israel, in the history of the Old Testament, Israel didn't begin with kings, did they? Israel didn't always have kings. The last time we spoke, it was the period of the judges. God was going to be their king. God would be the king of Israel. He would be their ruler and their potentate. But they didn't do well. They turned their back on God. Do you remember the pattern of history? They turned their back on God. They went into idolatry, and so God would send enemies in to judge them and to break them, and then they would return, repent, seek God's face. God would hear their cries. He would send a judge or a hero among them, and their enemies would be vanquished, and the cycle would begin all over again. They'd become prosperous again. They'd forget God. They'd go into bondage. God send relief. They'd cry to God. God send relief. A judge would come and deliver them over and over and over again. And they did that in the period of the judges, and they had no king. Israel had no king. God was their king. They were a theocratic state. And the judges ruled them, and the prophets came on the scene. The judges would stand up for them and gather a militia together, dispatch the enemy. The prophets would come and correct the people with God's message. And when you had strong prophets, Israel did well. But now they're at a period of time when Samuel is their prophet. Samuel's among the greatest of the prophets in the Old Testament, only rivaled by Elijah. And so Samuel comes in, and Israel does pretty well with Samuel. He's a very strong, charismatic leader, and he keeps Israel, their focus on God, and God blesses them, and they begin to gain traction over their enemies, the Philistines, who have invaded them. But Samuel begins to get old, the prophet that had made a great difference, and he installs his sons as prophets underneath him to take his place, and they don't do well. And the children of Israel get very concerned. Instead of walking by faith and trusting God, they come to Samuel and they said, Samuel, this is it. What we need, your sons aren't getting it done. What we need is a strong king. Because Samuel, you're getting old, your sons aren't doing well. We need a strong king like the other nations of the earth. One of those dynastic kings who can build and keep a standing army around him. We're tired of just having a militia to stand up every once in a while. We need to be like the other nations of the earth. And that's the last thing they needed. They didn't need to be like the other nations of the earth. God had called them out to be a peculiar people, separate from the other nations of the earth. The other nations would serve gods who were no gods, but they would serve the living God who would protect them and take care of them as long as they trusted them. But this is a lack of trust. So Samuel, in his displeasure, after listening to the Israelites, he goes to God and he prays to God. And God says, Samuel, don't be upset with them because they haven't rejected you. Listen to this. They've rejected me. Let me stop for just a practical moment here. Be careful in your life. You remember the children of Israel, they were getting worried. They were getting concerned. How are we going to make it? Samuel is not doing well. Listen, Brother David's not as young as he used to be. Amen? I'm not. I'm like Samuel. I'm getting older. I am. But let me tell you this. The Holy One of Israel, he's neither weary nor is he faint. He's the Ancient of Days. He doesn't get old. And I must decrease and he must increase and I must dissipate and go the way of all the earth. But listen, as long as the head of the body is safe, the body will do well. And our head is alive and safe in heaven, no matter what pastor's here that comes or goes. And Israel lost sight of that. They thought that their strength was in their prophet Samuel, or that it would be in a king. And they lost sight that they had the King of Ages as their king, the God of heaven and of earth. But God says, okay, I'll make it a teachable moment. So he said that in my anger, I gave them a king. Saul was the first king. He was a king like the other kings of the earth, but he didn't do well. He didn't do well. Got swelled up in pride. And so God said, in my wrath, I took him away. And God chooses, you know, the first king of Israel, Saul, he looked like the part. He looked presidential. He did. What does a president look like? I don't know, but there's a presidential look. Saul looked presidential. He was a head and shoulders taller than anybody else. He's a big, robust man. He looked like a king, talked like a king, walked like a king, spoke like a king. But he was not king material because he was full of himself. Leaders need to be full of the Spirit of God, not full of their own spirit. And so God, as he does, his ways are not our ways, as high as the heavens are above the earth and past finding out, God goes down to a little known family in Judah, the family of Jesse. And it's a family full of boys, and he sends Samuel down to anoint a king out of the family of Jesse. And so Jesse begins parading his sons, and the first one comes in, Eli, and he looks like Saul. And you know what Samuel said? You'd have thought Samuel had got the lesson. Eli comes in. He's the big, robust, oldest son. He's got it going on. He looks at Eli, and Samuel says, surely the Lord's anointed is before me. And the Lord said, nope, it's not him. And they all passed by. Nope, nope, nope. And Samuel says, wait a minute. Don't you have another son? David was so small and insignificant at that point, Jesse didn't even think to have him brought out of the field where he's keeping the sheep. And he brings in David, the least likely suspect. Aren't you glad that God deals with least likely suspects? That's the reason I made it into the family of God. I'm the least likely suspect. Do you ever feel that way? As you think about your relationship with God, why would you choose me? You know, there are people that ask the question, David and his father was that, why would God choose me? That's the right question to ask. People about the doctrine of election, they get all tore up and they think, why wouldn't God choose Esau? That's not the question to ask. The question should be asked, why would he choose Jacob? Why would he choose you? Why would he choose me? That's the question. Why would he choose anyone? It was an obligation to none of us. But thank God he's in the least likely suspect business, because when he chose David Crawford, he chose the least likely suspect. I still can't believe that I'm a child of the King, an heir of God, and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. And get this, and in Revelation chapter 5, John said that I'm a king and priest to my God. Unbelievable. The next time somebody wants to indicate you, look down at you and you know, tell you there's nothing to you at all, say, listen, you're messing with royalty. I'm an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. So David is selected as king. He's God's man. He's a man after God's own heart. He becomes a sweet psalmist of Israel. He becomes a mighty warrior, an incredible warrior. And he and God have a very, very special relationship. That's very clear. He's a mighty king. Israel, under David's reign, is going to reach its ascendancy, and by extension through Solomon. David, he becomes mighty. That young, that young boy that was following after his father's flock, God chooses him and God makes him great. God does incredible things with him. He subdues all of his enemies. He gathers wealth and abundance for the nation of Israel. He follows the Lord in his heart, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. That's exactly the way the Word of God says it, almost as a postscript. But he follows the Lord. He's a man. He's a very spiritual man. He is the anti-Saul. And so when David, and here's where the covenant comes in, if you'd like, you can turn there and read this. For the sake of time, I'm going to leave some out. But David he's ascended the throne, and as he's been anointed king, he is ridding the land of Israel of the Philistine influence. God blesses him to do that. God gives him rest from all of his enemies round about. He's been a mighty warrior. Don't let go of that. He's been a mighty warrior. He's God's anointed. He's God's man at God's time. And so David comes to Jerusalem. He brings the Ark of God, which is the physical presence of God on the face of the earth. The Ark of God contains the physical presence of God on the face of the earth. And David has it brought up to Jerusalem. He's conquered Jerusalem. It's going to be his capital city. David has the physical presence of God on the face of the earth. He has it brought to Jerusalem. And he's resting. Israel's never had it better. Nobody can bother them. And so David, listen very carefully to this. David says, here's what I'm going to do. He talks to Nathan the prophet. He tells Nathan, Samuel's dead now. He tells Nathan the prophet, he says, Nathan, I dwell in a house of cedars. I live in a sealed house. He said, but God dwells in a tent, in curtains. And that's a fact. The Ark of the Covenant, the tabernacle, was in badger skins, a tent made out of badger skins. It wasn't even a pretty tent. It was old badger skins. And so he says, Nathan, I want to build a house for the Lord. I want to build a proper temple for God to dwell in. And Nathan says, well, that's good. Do all that's in your heart, David. Go do it. He even passed it by the prophet. The prophet said, that's good. David, go do all that's in your heart. It's clear God's blessed you. Now, you want to be a blessing to God. You want to build God a house. You want to do for God. And so Nathan goes away, and God speaks to Nathan. And this is... He tells Nathan, you go back to David and tell David this. Listen, make sure you consult with God before you implement great plans in your life, would you? Things that seem very good to us, very reasonable to us, God may not be interested in those things. Does that shock you a little bit? Can you imagine that maybe your agenda is not God's agenda? Doesn't it seem reasonable what David wants to do? We'll just remodel. I've heard for, I don't know, maybe the past 5 or 6 years, other people telling me, you all need to remodel the inside of the church. It's dated. You all need to remodel the inside of the church. It's hitting folks here. And I've looked at those folks and I say, well, if you'll put your letter with us and help donate to that end, I'll listen to you. But... so why didn't we remodel 5 or 6 years ago? I don't know. I just didn't have permission from the Holy Spirit to bring it forward. We try to wait on God's time, God's agenda. It seemed right what David wanted to do, but it wasn't God's time. It wasn't his agenda, and he had reasons for it. It made great sense. So he tells Nathan, you go back and tell David, did I ever ask you to build me a house? And his problem was that David had been a man of war. David had been a bloody man. Now, you know, it wasn't unrighteous. It was not unrighteous what David was doing. But God says he's a bloody man. I don't want him to build my house. But he's going to have a son after him whose name is Solomon. He shall be a man of rest. He shall be a man of peace. That's going to be the man that shall build my house. There's a great lesson in that, and I wish I had an hour to talk about that. But we don't. But anyway, that's God's reason. David's a bloody man. He can't build the house. But this is what he tells David. And it blows David away. 2 Samuel chapter 7. I want you to read this with me if you have the Bible with you. This is the Davidic covenant. 2 Samuel chapter 7. And here's what he says. Verse 8. Chapter 7, verse 8. Everybody there? All right. So the Lord tells Nathan, go back and say this to David. Don't build the house. but something, God is so far out in front of us, and His desire to bless us in real meaningful ways, if we could see what God has in store for us out in the future, it would just blow. We'd quit complaining about what's going on with us today, I'm telling you. And here David gets a sneak peek at his ultimate future. Now therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David, listen, thus saith the Lord of hosts, that means the God who's in charge. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, that is the flocks, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. I took you from being a little boy shepherd, now you're king. And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest. I like a God who travels with his people. Amen? I like the thought that God's going with me wherever I go. I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and I've cut off all of thine enemies out of thy sight. I've made thee a great name, likened in the name of great men that are in the earth. David was known on the face of the earth. Moreover, I'll appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them anymore as before time. In other words, I'm going to settle my people in. They're not going to be nomads anymore. And as since the time that I commanded the judges to be over my people Israel and caused thee to rest from thine enemies, listen, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. Listen, David tells God, God, I'm going to make you a house. God stops David and he says, no, David, I'm going to make you a house. That's incredible. Now that is grace. You'll notice how the Holy Spirit carefully guards the divine order of God's work in the matter of grace. It's like, no, you don't do for me, I do for you. And then after I've done for you, you do for me. David, you're not going to build me a house. You're not going to make it happen. I'm going to be the one to make it happen. And that's what we believe here at McClinney Church. We believe God makes it happen. I'm going to build you a house. David, you want to build me a wooden house? David, I'm going to build. Now, whenever he tells David he's going to build him a house, he's not talking about a brick and mortar house. He's saying, I'm going to build your line. I'm going to build the house of David. You're going to have sons, and you're going to have sons in perpetuity. And he's going to have a son in eternity. This is amazing. I'm going to build you a house, and it's going to be a house like this world has never seen. There's going to be a dynasty like this world has never, ever seen. And when thy days be fulfilled, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers. In other words, you're going to die. But I'm going to set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I'll establish his kingdom. In other words, you're going to have a son, and I'm going to set him up on the throne after you, and I'm going to establish his kingdom. Well, we know that's got to be Solomon. That's who he's talking about. The man's going to build the house. Okay, that's Solomon. And he shall build a house for my name. Solomon did. And I will establish, now here it goes, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I'll be his father. He shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I'm going to chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of children. But my mercy, I will not put it away. Listen, I will not take it away from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I put away before thee. Here it is. Verse 16. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. That's at the heart of the Davidic covenant. God promises in the Davidic covenant everything that he promised Abraham. David, you're going to have a people. You're going to have a land. I'm going to settle them in the land. But here he goes. He says, you're going to have a throne. And your son is going to sit on that throne. My son, as he's going to call him later, is going to sit on that throne. And that throne is going to be forever and ever and ever. And it shall never go away. Well, it's clear, if you know history, that the sons of David didn't do very well. They did not. Israel didn't do very well after this. You would think, based on the promises of God right here, that everything's in an upward trajectory. Well, let me tell you, after David, things start going downward. Solomon, his son, comes on the line. Things start going downward. And then Solomon's sons, David's grandsons, it is terrible what happens. They lead those kings, the Davidic line, which God keeps, God promised that he was going to maintain the line of David, the house of David. It is maintained over the next 1,000 years until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. God keeps that line. Now let me say this. As you read the Old Testament, you can't understand Old Testament history without understanding the Davidic covenant. The line of David is attacked over and over and over again in unusual ways. The kings of the earth stand up against the line of David. And the reason that there is such a press to destroy the line of David, the royal house of Judah, is because we're not the only ones who have read this. Satan knows what's going on. Satan knows Old Testament scripture. So he begins in the Old Testament to try to lead the sons of David astray. And he does a good job. He tries to destroy them by murder, by revolt, by bringing the children of Israel into idolatrous captivity. And let me say this. The royal line, it dissipates and goes down and goes down. And it becomes very, very weak so that it's very hard to identify by the time Jesus Christ comes. As a matter of fact, whenever Jesus Christ comes on the face of the earth, the king of Israel is not even a Jew. He's an Edomite, Herod. But the line has been maintained. If you'll read in the first chapter of the book of Matthew, listen to me very carefully. Don't go there, but in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, it says this. These are the generations of Jesus Christ. And here it is. He says, the son of David, the son of Abraham. You see that? The line has been maintained. The line has been maintained. God promised David in the Davidic covenant, and this is the ultimate meaning of the Davidic covenant. David, I promise you, and this is a part of the everlasting covenant. David, I promise you that you're going to have a son. There's going to be a son that's going to come out of your loins, your seed. I'm going to keep your house. I'm going to build your house until the greater David comes along, who's going to be the ultimate king. He's going to be the anointed king. He's going to be the Messiah king. He's going to come. He's going to reign. He's going to rule. He's going to set up his kingdom. It's going to break in pieces all other kingdoms. It's not going to be left to any other people. It's going to thwart all other nations, all over governances. It's going to be the highest throne that this universe has ever known, and he's going to be successful. And that king, he has to be a son of David. He has to be a son of David. So Jesus Christ comes into the world and he is born in the lineage of David. See, you can't make that up. Jesus Christ fulfills the promises of the Davidic covenant. He is born on purpose. Mary and Joseph are not arbitrarily chosen. Mary is out of the house of David. She's out of the royal bloodline. And Jesus Christ is born King of the Jews. We used to sing a song in the old Lloyd hymn book that would say this about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ into this world. It said this, today he makes his entrance here into the world, speaking of Bethlehem. Today he makes his entrance here, but not as other monarchs do. Have you ever seen a king that was born into poorer circumstances than our blessed Lord was? See, that's why the Jews missed him. They thought that their ultimate Messiah king, here's what the Jews thought. They hold to the Davidic covenant till this day. The Jews, the reason that they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, because they believed in the covenant of David, that God was promising the Messiah king that would come, and he would be a mighty warrior king like King David. And that he would come into the nation of Israel and that he would banish all of the enemies of the nation of Israel. And so in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, if the Messiah king comes then, he's going to be a great warrior king and he's going to eradicate the armies of Rome. He'll do away with the Romans. But if they had read the 52nd chapter of the book of Isaiah, they would have known, which leads to the 53rd chapter of the book of Isaiah, they would have known God speaks of his Messiah, of his anointed, that he's not going to be a mighty warrior king, but he's going to be a suffering servant. So, stay with me now. This is your Lord, your Savior, your salvation. Why wouldn't Jesus, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that's what Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Paul tells us, and who in his own time shall show who is the only blessed potentate and King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Why then? Wouldn't it have been a lot easier for Jesus just to have come into this world and come in power and glory and eradicate unrighteousness and evil and iniquity? Wouldn't it have been easy? Think about it. Wouldn't it have been easier for Jesus to come into this world and just to decimate his enemies and expunge this world, do away with sin? Wouldn't it have been easier if Jesus had come in full battle array as the mighty king that he is? Wouldn't it have been a lot easier? Let me say, that wouldn't have saved us from our sins. That wouldn't have helped us. If Jesus had come and put on a display of power and might, you would have absolutely no hope. If he had come with a sword, if he had come with a sword in his hands, your sins would still be on your head. The reason that our sins are done away with is he didn't come with a sword in his hands. He came to have nails placed in his hands. The suffering servant of Jehovah. And it was set up from everlasting. In the Old Testament, there are three covenant offices. There are three covenant in the covenants in the Old Testament. There are three covenant offices that are set up: the priest office, the prophet's office, and the king's office. The priest and Jesus Christ. Let me say this: Jesus Christ fulfills every one of these covenant offices. The priest was the one that was to deal with the sins of God's people. They would pay for the sins through the sacrifice that were brought to them. Jesus Christ pays for our sins, and he removes our sins at the same time as our priest. As our prophet, Jesus Christ, in his covenant role as prophet, we need to be instructed. We need to be taught. We need to be guided. We need to be led. And as our prophet, he gives us the information that we need, writing his laws in our heart, printing them on our minds. But we don't just need a priest and a prophet, friends. We need a king. And that doesn't, listen, that's not real palatable to us today. The idea that we have a king is not real palatable to us today, to Americans. Why is there an America? This will explain why the idea of having a Lord, a king over us, is not real palatable. We wouldn't necessarily get real excited about that. You know why there's an America? It's because Americans wouldn't do something 250 years ago. You know what they wouldn't do? They wouldn't bow the knee. That's right. Americans got tired of King George. They didn't want to bow the knee to a king. He's no better than I am. He's a man just like I am. Americans, by nature, do not like to bow the knee. They don't like authority over them. They don't do well with it, especially today. Amen? That's a fact. There's going to be a bunch of self-directed groups before it's all over with. God help us. But let me tell you, whether we want to admit it or not, we need someone to rule over us. I'm going to be very straightforward with you. I need a king to reign over me. I do. And that's what the covenant king is to do. That's what the Messiah is to do. That's what the Messiah king is to do. He's to come into this world, and he's to reign over his people. He's to rule over them. I don't know. I have a very persistent sin nature. Do you? It persists. And I need my king to rule over me, to reign over me, and to say, David, don't do that. I need him to exercise authority in my life. How many of you like somebody tell? I remember Kate Whitehead telling me one time, you're not the boss of me. She was playing with me, of course. Right, I mean, we don't like that, do we? But we need it desperately, even as God's born-again people. And that's one of the things a king does. He rules and he reigns. But it's always right. It's always right. I had a history teacher, the best probably instructor I ever had in all the education I've ever had, and I've been educated beyond my intelligence. I've had a bunch of it. And probably the best educator I ever had as a history teacher at Plant City High School is a very godly man. I didn't know that he was a disciple until he made this statement. And it was in Back then we used to have a course, America versus, it was Americanism versus Communism. It was a required course in the state of Florida. And by the way, I'd really like to see that class brought back. Americanism versus Communism. And so he asked us, he said, which is the best form of government? It was to be a discussion about which the best form of government for men and women on the face of the earth. And the discussion back then, of course, we're in the middle of the Cold War, so the class was, is it capitalism or is it communism? What's the best form of government for human beings? What is the ultimate form of government? Is it capitalism or is it communism? So which is it? Let me say, there's only one of those two systems, by the way, that, and this wasn't his answer, but there's only one of two systems of those governments, capitalism versus communism. There's only one out of the two that takes into accounting the nature of man. Communism said, this is your history lesson today. Communism said, well, all men are basically good, so we can just divide up all the goods between everybody, and everybody's going to treat everybody fairly. Yeah, let me say this. You divide it all between everybody in the United States of America. You just go ahead and break out all the wealth and give everybody $500,000. We got enough in the kitty to give everybody $500,000 at the end of 1 year. 5% is going to have the majority of the wealth. And the other 95%, they're going to be some middle class folks in there, and they're going to be some poor folks. Jesus said, the poor you have with you always. He understood the nature of men. Capitalism at least factors in human nature. It does in its system. Okay, that's free. That didn't cost you anything, okay? If you want to know where Brother David is, I'm a capitalist. So what was his answer? What's the best form of government? You know what he said? Neither. Listen to me. You're going to love this. And it's what the Davidic covenant's all about. You know what the best form of government is? He told me, and I believed it. A fair monarch. How about that? A fair king. That's right. That's what he said. He said the best form of government is a fair king. And boy, I was, you know, red, white, and blue. God bless America. What are you? You know me, I didn't hesitate to speak up. What are you saying? A fair king, we're Americans. We don't bow the knee. We fought against the king 250 years ago. This is America, and America's paying your side. How dare you say the best form of government is a fair king? And he knew me, knew my father, and he looked at me and said, young man, do you know what the government of heaven is today? A fair king. That's the best government. It is. A benevolent, fair, righteous monarch. We need, now, you're not going to find one of those in this world, so I'm for capitalism. Put the government in the hands of the people. But let me tell you, we need somebody to rule over us. We need somebody to reign over us. And in 1 Samuel chapter 9, the Word of God tells us that God's going to give us what we need, that we are going to get the ultimate Son of David. And we don't just need somebody to reign over us and rule over us. A king doesn't just rule over his people. The other thing he does is he protects his people. A good king takes care of his subjects, really cares for them, feels the burden and the weight of them. In reading many histories of England and Scotland, it was clear that some of those monarchs really felt the burden for the care and the protection and the welfare of their people. God bless them. Your King, the Lord Jesus Christ, how do I know that He really cares for me? How do I know that He is really interested? How do I know? Listen, preacher, I've got all of this going on in my life. My king, I don't know that he's really concerned about my welfare today. Do you want to know how much your king was concerned about you, your welfare, your protection? The Jews believed that the ancient monarchs during the month of August would put on the rags of a pauper and walk among the people so that they could identify and relate to their subjects. 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ, for 33 years, the king of the universe, put on the rags of a pauper, and he walked among us so that he can understand you and know what you need. Not just what you need, but know how it feels to be in need. He suffered loss. He suffered hunger. He suffered the sting of poverty at levels that most of us will never be aware of. He suffered betrayal, rejected love. He suffered. He suffered the rebuke of his Father. And he went to the cross and he died like no man's ever died before in this world. The King of Glory, the anointed Messiah. That's how much he cares for you. It's the last thing. When he came into this world, the king, the son of David, when he came into this world as a result of the Davidic covenant, when he made his entrance into this world, he came as the suffering Messiah, the suffering king. But let me tell you, when he comes back, he's not coming back as the suffering Messiah. You hear me? People are mistaken. They've got the wrong idea about him. They see the lowly Nazarene. And let me tell you this. He is very approachable. He's very gentle with the humble of his flock. But to the proud and the haughty, he's coming back one day. And he is going to break our enemies in pieces with a rod of iron. Whenever he comes back, whenever he is seen for the last time in the book of Revelation, he is seen, he is breaking out of heaven. You picture those mighty knights and kings, you know, in their armor, on their white steeds, and the enemy's been around the castle, and finally they're going to let down the draw gate. And they open up the gate, and out bursts this mighty warrior on a white horse, and he's looking for people. When Jesus comes back, John saw him coming out of heaven on a white charger, on a valiant white horse. And out of his mouth was going a sharp two-edged sword. And whenever John identified the Son of God, he said, there he is. He's coming to conquer and to conquer and to conquer and to conquer. Had a name written on his thigh no man could know except himself. His name is Faithful and True. John said, he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's who we worship. That's who we gather here. Our King, who's reigning and ruling, protecting, delivering. You don't have to be afraid. Your King is on the throne. The myth today in theological circles is that Jesus Christ is going to come back to this earth so he can get on a throne, so that he can begin to reign over his people. And I'm telling you, that is a myth. I want you to leave here today knowing that your Savior is King right now. He's on his throne right now. He's reigning right now. He's protecting, defending, and providing for you right now. It doesn't matter ultimately whether the red states win or the blue states win, because Jesus reigns. Jesus reigns. He's on his throne. May you go in perfect peace with that glorious knowledge. If you're here today, he's reigning, you're under his authority, and your Savior said that your king has commanded that you should deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him in the waters of gospel baptism. If you feel like Jesus is the King of heaven and of earth, you should be willing to follow the King's command. And we give you the opportunity to do that while we sing some appropriate hymn, Brother Jay.
Number 3.